I mean, if you think about it, I thought about that this morning as Bill was in our discipleship class, talking about the importance of daily nourishing ourselves on Scripture. But there was a time that the Scriptures were not available to Christians, till the invention of the printing press, actually. And then there was, you know, literacy was not what it is today. So you did not have the opportunity every single day to open up your Bible and read it. Think about that. I mean, that's kind of amazing. How can you be a good Christian without reading your Bible every day? And yet, there was a time when they couldn't. And their only exposure to the Scripture was when the church gathered and it would be read to them. Which is one reason I think that Paul says in Timothy, do not neglect the public reading of Scripture. So it's important that we are exposed to large amounts of Scripture as it is publicly read. I just think that's a good thing. I think it's scriptural. I think it's wise. I think it's helpful. I say all of that. You say, well, why are you apologizing? I'm not really apologizing. I'm just telling you why we do this. So John chapter 4. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to them, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." She said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. So one of the great features about John's account here in the gospel is that we meet people in the gospel of John that we don't meet anyplace else. In chapter 3, we meet Nicodemus. In chapter 5, we read of a paralyzed man by the pool waiting to be healed in Bethesda. In chapter 9, we read of a man who is born blind. And then here in chapter 4, we meet this Samaritan woman at the well. This is a familiar account. You know this passage. It likely occurred early in the ministry of Christ, and it shows us that Jesus was very early about his Father's business. I would say that we must be as well. So the first thing we want to see here is a confrontation by a thirsty man, verses 1 through 7. Jesus had to pass through Samaria. It was the necessity of geography that he traveled this way. It was the shortest route from where he was to where he was going. But he had to pass through Samaria, and verse 9 gives us a little hint. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. The hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans was epic. The Samaritans were those descendants of that northern tribe of Israel that had broken off after the death of Solomon. And there were two nations, the northern kingdom of Israel, sometimes called Samaria, the southern kingdom of Judah. You know your Bibles. You know about this hostility. In fact, so bad was the blood between these two, and Bill mentioned this passage again this morning, in chapter 8, verse 48, the Pharisees dismissed everything that Jesus told them by saying, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon?" They just dismissed it all because apparently they thought all Samaritans were demon-possessed. That's how badly they hated the Samaritans. It's that hostility, really, that gives the punch to that parable of the Good Samaritan. You know, the Jewish guy is mugged. He's laying on the side of the temple. And several Jewish people pass by. I mean, laying on the side of the street. Several Jewish people pass by and just ignore him. But a Samaritan passes by and helps him, takes him to a hotel and says, "You know, whatever he needs, put it on my account." The last person that you would expect to help a Jewish person would be a Samaritan. So here we have Jesus confronting this Samaritan woman. And I don't think this is by accident. John is careful to record a number of interactions between Jesus and individuals. And in this account, we read of this encounter with the Samaritan woman. In John's account in chapter 3, we read of his very first individual personal interview, and that is with Nicodemus, the Pharisee who came to Jesus by night. The differences are kind of hard to miss between Nicodemus and this woman. Nicodemus was a Jew. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee. He was a scholar, a teacher of the law. Likely, he was a wealthy aristocrat because most of the Pharisees were wealthy aristocrats at that time. And he came at night so nobody would see him. And he came seeking Jesus. Here's a woman who's a Samaritan, number one. And she's a woman. The rabbinical law of that time stated that all Samaritan women were in a perpetual state of uncleanness. I don't know how to be delicate about this, but they said that Samaritan women were menstruating from their birth. These guys, I guess, knew that somehow. So they said that she would be unclean. All Samaritan women were unclean. Here's one of somewhat questionable reputation. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And she met Jesus in the middle of the day, not at night. But unlike Nicodemus, Jesus was seeking her. I love how John shows us that Jesus interacted with all kinds of people. Not as a friend of mine says, not only the down and out, but the up and out as well. So Jesus sat by the well at noon as this woman came to dwell water. The time of day is given, and again, that is not by accident. Drawing water would have been something that would have been a communal affair, taking place early in the morning or perhaps later in the evening when it was much cooler, because they had to carry those big water jugs full of water back to their homes. Likely it would have been a time for the women of the village to gather, perhaps with their children in tow, and they're all going to the well to get the water for the day, and maybe sharing news and gossip about what's going on in the village. Just a time of camaraderie and fellowship. This woman came all alone because she came at a time when she knew that nobody else would be there. And Jesus took the initiative in this conversation with a very simple request: give me a drink. So we're told Jesus was weary. We are told that it was at noon, and so likely he was thirsty. And this woman was amazed at this. In verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask this of me? I mean, she was well aware of the customary norms. I mean, first of all, Jewish men did not initiate a conversation with an unaccompanied woman, and especially one from Samaria. She says, how is it that you, a Jew? How did she know he was a Jew? I kind of wondered about that. Maybe, was it his accent? Did he maybe wear one of those Jewish prayer shawls or something? Maybe his clothing that gave him away? But she knew he was a Jew. But she says, how is it that you, a Jew? You see, she thought she knew who Jesus was. Just an ordinary Jewish man, just like everybody else. As I read that passage, read that question of hers, I thought that there's a lot of people who think they know who Jesus is. An awful lot of people. They have all sorts of notions about who Jesus is. Yeah, I thought about this. People say I bear a resemblance to Mr. Rogers. And now that I've told you that, you will look for it, correct? And so somebody gave me a Mr. Rogers t-shirt. And you know, there's a movie not too long ago about Fred Rogers, and somebody had written a book, and a friend of mine gave me that book and said, you know, he was a very Christ-like person. I don't know, he's an ordained Presbyterian minister. I don't know about his spiritual understanding. But to say that Mr. Rogers was Christ-like, I thought it's kind of odd, because most people look at Jesus like being like Mr. Rogers. You know, I don't know if Mr. Rogers was Christ-like, but they want Jesus to be like Fred Rogers. You know, he wants everyone to be his neighbor. People think they know who Jesus is. And some even stand behind pulpits talking about a Jesus they think they know. So she says, how is it that you, a Jew? And let me just throw this in. And trust me, I'm trying to hurry up on this. I really am. How many of you have seen the new Top Gun movie? Okay, that was 2 hours and 11 minutes. I'm no Tom Cruise, but just hang in there. Maybe if I look like Tom Cruise, you'd be willing to listen longer. I don't know. How did Jesus begin this evangelistic conversation? Because that's what this is. He didn't use many of the canned approaches that we find so popular. They're still with us, some of those are. I remember some of those. I used some of these before when I was much younger. How about this one? You've heard this one, right? You start a conversation. Do you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? It's the four spiritual laws. And you start off with that. And then you say the next thing. How about this one? If you were to die today and stand before God, and if he would ask you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And that's evangelism explosion. Now, I remember as a teenager that we actually would go door to door in neighborhoods. We'd knock on a door and someone would come out and we'd say, we are taking a survey of spiritual belief in America. And can I ask you a few questions? That was when I was involved in Youth for Christ. We weren't really taking a survey. It was a scam. It was just a tool. More recently, everybody's, I know a lot of people are just really enthused about the method promoted by Ray Comfort, the way of the master. Have you heard that? Have you seen those videos? You know, I guess you can only do the way of the master, though, if you have a microphone and somebody's filming you. It only works that way. You know, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever used the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever lusted? And he says, so now that you've admitted that you're a liar, a blasphemer, and an adulterer, and I go, whoa, wait a minute. I mean, for those of us who are naturally shy and timid, these approaches have been helpful conversation starters. It really has. I mean, you know, we can decry those kinds of methods, but it's better than no evangelism. But may I say respectfully that the way of the master, the way of Jesus, is just to talk to people. Just to talk to them. And so this conversation unfolds. And as it does so, pay attention to how Jesus deals with this woman. So she's confronted by this thirsty man. The second thing in verses 7 to 26, the large chunk there, it's a conversation with a thirsty woman. So he addresses her curiosity. Notice who's asking all the questions in this lengthy passage. Verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew? In verse 11, where do you get this living water? In verse 12, are you greater than our father Jacob? I mean, just a few impactful statements that Christ made aroused her curiosity and gave her some things to think about. And he was beginning to show her that although he was the one who asked for a drink, she was the one that had the greater thirst. And she didn't even recognize it yet. And he's pointing that out to her. He offered her living water in verse 14, that if you drink this, you will never thirst again. Now, she may have misunderstood what Christ was saying. Maybe she was overly literalistic. She thought maybe that Jesus would offer her a source of water that would make the long trip from her home to this well every day obsolete. She mentions that in verse 15, that I may not have to come here to draw water. This idea of living water is kind of a play on words. It also refers, living water refers to a spring-fed well that's constantly fed with fresh water bubbling up from beneath. And maybe that's what she heard. Maybe she wasn't thinking in spiritual terms at that time. But Jesus offered her something more. In fact, he's offering her something that goes back to the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we have the record of the prophet Jeremiah's words. He speaks God's word to the rebellious people of Judah. And so God's listing his indictments against these people. And he says in chapter 2 and in verse 13, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Jesus is very clearly identifying himself with Yahweh of the Old Testament as the fountain of living water. If you knew who I was, you would ask me to give you this living water. I am the living water. He was offering to her his very indwelling presence through the Holy Spirit. In verse 14, a spring of water welling up to eternal life. He addressed her curiosity. He addresses her conscience next in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband." Because see, it's always the case that before the good news can really be appreciated, the bad news must be acknowledged. You got to see the bad news first. I mean, he could have at this point when she said, "Sir, give me this water." Well, he could have said, "Let's right now bow our heads and let's say the sinner's prayer." He could have done that. Because after all, isn't that what people need to do? Don't they need to believe on Christ? Yes. But something additional is at work here. If we are to believe in Jesus as one who saves us from our sins, we have to have an idea of what we're being saved from. So to probe her conscience and to measure her determination, Jesus told her, "Go call your husband." Now, why would he do that? Well, he already knew. He knew what was going on here. He knew this woman. We're going to find that out in just a few moments. But he's probing her conscience to show her that she is the one with the real thirst. And whatever she's thirsting for, she thought it could be satisfied by having five husbands. And again, we don't know that much. We don't know anything about this woman. Was she widowed? Was she divorced? Is it a combination of all of that? Apparently, by this time, she's given up on marriage. Probably not a bad idea. But she still needed what she thought this current relationship could provide. Jesus is not letting the conversation end here. He is pursuing the lost sheep. And notice that Jesus knew what she was doing. He says, "Well, you said that correctly, that you have no husband, because you've had five. And the one you're living with right now is not your husband." She was living with a man who is not her husband. Now, that's common today. It is. I mean, really, we know that. In those days, it was not so common. It was considered disgraceful to pretend to be married and yet not be. So, you know, you don't have to be a genius to know that we've kind of flipped that around in our day. It's quite common. It's normal. It's expected. Not at all disgraceful. And I wrote in my notes here, I don't mean to rant. Because rants are seldom helpful. And the people that you direct your rants to usually aren't here to hear them anyway. So I don't mean to do this. But this is just one example of how the world has molded our thinking. See, the issue here with this woman is not so much as she had five husbands, I don't think. I think the issue is that her current companion is not her husband. I mean, I have had professing Christian people stand, look me right straight in the eye, and they say, "Well, you know, this kind of morality that you're talking about is outmoded and repressive. that may describe the way things were when you were younger, but that's certainly not the way things are now. I mean, simply put, Jesus seems to be basing his remarks on what Moses said. Jesus in Matthew 19:5 quotes Genesis 2:24, and it says there in Matthew 19, Jesus doesn't say that a man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his companion or to his partner or to his fiance or to his significant other. The Bible teaches, and Jesus endorsed, that ancient, old-fashioned institution of marriage. And I realize that that kind of talk places people outside of the mainstream of culture. The unfortunate thing is it places people outside of the mainstream of even Christian culture. I would say, so be it. Adherence to Scripture has priority over culture. He knew what she was doing. He knew what she had done. Verse 18, you've had five husbands. You'd been married five times before. Now, no details are provided. I mean, it raises some questions. You got to think about it. I mean, was she likely widowed five times? I mean, that might nowadays be, a police investigation might, something with that. Was she just not wise at choosing a husband? Could that be it? Is she just really difficult to live with? Can't imagine any woman being difficult to live with, dear. Was she an adulteress? I mean, there's no indication. We don't know. But it sounds a little suspicious. But clearly, Jesus knew this woman. He knew her past, and he knew her present. At the end of chapter 3, we find an interesting passage where Jesus, it said that many people saw the signs that he was doing at the end of chapter 2. Many people saw the signs that he was doing, and they believed on him. And yet Jesus was not impressed with their being impressed because he knew what was in man. And that's demonstrated here in chapter 4. He knew what was in man. And then he addresses her confusion, verses 19 to 26. So then she asks this question. I think you're a prophet, verse 19. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And some would kind of wonder if her question about proper worship is an honest question or if it is an attempt to change the subject. And it could be that. You know, have you ever been talking to somebody and you really start to get a good gospel conversation going? I have had this happen on one occasion. Someone said, hey, you know what? You seem like you know a lot about the Bible. Let me ask you a question that's been bothering me my whole life. Where did Cain get his wife? I go, what's up with that? But these are deflection things, you know? And maybe that was it. So instead of talking about my situation, maybe she's saying, hey, let's debate this ongoing doctrinal issue that separates the Jews and the Samaritans. You know, the proper place of worship. You say that you have to worship in Jerusalem. We say that we have to worship here. So what's the deal? But Jesus did respond truthfully to her. And in this thing, he taught some very important truths about worship. It's ironic what he doesn't mention that we'd really like to know, like how many songs you're supposed to sing. Should we stand or sit when we're singing? What kind of lighting should be in the room? And how high do you turn up the fog machine? We don't know those kinds of things. And we're not going to take time to look at this in detail, what he said about worship, because it bears a separate study. But if you read the passage, you notice by the time you get down to verse 25, he steers the conversation right back to who he is. he says, I know, she says, I know Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. She says, I who speak to you am he. And so the disciples came back, and they're a little amazed at all of this. But then it says in verse 28, the woman left her water jar and went away. Seems like an insignificant little detail, but it's placed there for a reason. Because the very reason she came to this well was to draw water. And now she's leaving it all behind, and she's running back to the village. She left it, and she ran back to the town to the people that she was attempting to avoid. And she ran back to them. And to pick up on Jesus' analogy, she no longer needed her water pot. She had discovered that living water that would quench her thirst. And now she ran to tell others. You see, it is the consistent record of Scripture that when one finds Christ, he or she is immediately impressed with the need to tell others. It's only after you've been around people like us for a long time as a new Christian that you sort of lose that zeal. But when somebody newly comes to faith in Christ, they can't wait to tell others. I mean, you can imagine this woman. She could have said, you know what? You people have treated me like an outcast and a reject. I have just discovered the key to eternal life. But you all can rot in hell before I share it with you. She could have done that. And probably we would not have blamed her too much, maybe. But she did not do that. She ran to those that she was anxious to avoid to tell them about Christ. And the woman proclaimed Christ to the villagers. Verse 29, come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. I think the implication is, all of you people know what I've done. And here's a stranger who told me everything that I've ever done. Can this be the Christ? And at this word, look at verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. Where were they going? They were going to the well because they were thirsty as well. Not to Jacob's well, but to the well of living water. So let me give you some takeaways here. First of all, Jesus models for us the Great Commission. I think it's true that, you know, I'll make some generalizations here. We who attempt to take Scripture seriously, we who cherish the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God, we make a lot about being gospel-centered and gospel-driven. Sometimes that becomes like a catchword that identifies us with something we really don't know. But sometimes we who are in that camp, that mode, are often guilty of lacking gospel fervency. You know, we criticize soul winners. You know, I don't like the term, but, you know, there are people out there that are soul winners. And so we criticize those people. And some of the criticism is certainly valid. But we lack the zeal that characterized those first century Christians. I mean, we've made our choice. You know, we're going to choose correct doctrine and verse-by-verse expository preaching. We're going to choose that over sharing the good news of salvation with our Samaritan neighbors. I know I'm overstating that, but I'm trying to make a point. It's not an either-or. The way of the Master is to pass through Samaria when you have to. I mean, I've heard this passage preached many times, and I've heard preachers say, well, you know, the Jews would not go through Samaria because they didn't want to be defiled, so they would take the long way around and not go through. And the fact that Jesus went through Samaria was out of the ordinary because there was a divine appointment. I can't find that was really the case. But unfortunately, it seems like a lot of modern Christians go out of their way to take the long way around Samaria so they don't have to deal with contaminated people. Jesus modeled the Great Commission for us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And you don't have to give up correct doctrine. You don't have to give up expository preaching. You don't have to give up any of those things. It's not an either-or proposition. The second takeaway from this for me is that love and compassion for sinners does not mean that we tolerate sin. I mean, Jesus did not hedge around the fact that this woman was in a relationship with a man who was not her husband. And yet, he had genuine concern for her soul. We can have compassion without approving. Listen, we don't always have to be mad at people. You know, sometimes we think that, well, I'm going to hate sin, which we should, so that means I got to be mad at every sinner I meet. That's not the same thing. Love and compassion to people in their need is not the same as tolerating sinfulness. And then my third takeaway is that genuine conversion is apparent. Now, it doesn't say in the text that the woman became a believer in Christ, but I think it's obvious. She recognized who Jesus was in verse 29. Jesus would later say, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and they will not listen to the voice of a stranger." Seems to me that she heard the voice of the shepherd. And she told others of Christ. "See a man who told me all that I ever did." And apparently they all knew her reputation, and she was not embarrassed to own the one who forgave her of her sin. And so effective was her word that it says that many of the Samaritans believed because of her word. It's crazy. She recognized who Jesus was. She told others of Christ. And here's the third evidence that I think she was saved, and I can't think of the right word for it, so I'm just going to throw this one out. She bubbled. Verse 14, Jesus said that whoever drinks of his water will have a spring of water welling up to eternal life. That word for welling up is also used in Acts chapter 3 in verse 8 to describe that paralytic man who was healed by Peter and John. It said he leapt up and was walking and leaping and praising God. She came alone to the well to gather water. She left her water, ran to the village where she overflowed to those people who were there. You see, when someone comes to Christ, there is life, there is joy, there is witness, there is that fruit of the Spirit that we heard of earlier in the service. It's all there. Now, don't misunderstand me. In this woman's life, the skies did not suddenly clear. Bluebirds did not begin to sing automatically. She still had 5 ex-husbands. Don't know if they're all alive or not, but she still had that. She still was living with a man who was not her husband. And now, as a follower of Christ, now she had to deal with that situation. And she was still known in the village. Her past was not erased, but her sins were forgiven. Her perspective was different. And unlike many others, even those learned Pharisees, she was a possessor of eternal life, and she belonged to the one that the Old Testament scriptures anticipated. You know, I'm kind of weary of people who have some profession of faith and yet conduct themselves in ways that make us wonder if they really know Christ. You know, this happens on occasion. You know, a person passes away and maybe you're at the calling hours or whatever, and people say, I wonder if they knew Jesus. I don't want anyone to ever have to wonder about that. They should never have a question. So in John's account here, he shows the very human side of the Word who is made flesh. John records for us that Jesus wept. He ate dinner at a banquet in chapter 12. And here he is weary. And though it doesn't specifically say that he was thirsty, I believe he was. I think his request to the woman in the middle of the day indicates that. I think he was thirsty. The next time we read of Jesus being thirsty is when he suffers on the cross. And that would be the next to the last words that he would utter. In John 19, 28, he says, knowing that all was now finished, he said, I thirst. It's kind of ironic, I think. He previously had prayed that the cup would pass from him. And now he had just drunk that cup, that full cup of the wrath of God, and now he's thirsty. He's thirsty because he poured out his life for his people. He thirsted so that we may never thirst again. He thirsted so that in us there may be an ever-flowing well of living water that springs up to eternal life. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, you find that well springing up in your soul. And as it swells up in you, it's got to spill over to other people. It has to. May it be so. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this well of living water. God, we thank you that by your grace and through the operation of your Holy Spirit, that you have called us to yourself, and we have tasted and we have known that the Lord is good. How good is the Lord? How good is the salvation that's come down to us? Father, I pray that all of us would have that testimony this morning. And for those who might be here without assurance of salvation in Christ, may they know this Christ. May they know this one who gives living water. Seal your word to our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, for his sake, amen. So let's stand and sing together, please.